I did forget to introduce a couple of guests. All of you who are visiting, we're glad to have you today and hope you'll stay for lunch. And if you have not signed our guest book in the vestibule, please do that so that we can know of your attendance here and pray for you. But we have a couple of special guests. Jonathan Stuber is here. He is from Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle. Jonathan, where are you? Lift your hand or say he's in the back. Okay. We're glad to see Jonathan here, and he's down here for a visit, and Brother Mitch has planned that and taken him around showing him things. And pray for Jonathan as he seeks the Lord's will in his life. And also we have Kelly Baldridge. Kelly, lift your hand so we can see. Kelly has finished his first year at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Alan Beardmore is coming there and moving there this month. We're hoping they'll get to know each other some. But Kelly came down just to visit us, and we appreciate you coming, Kelly. Y'all pray for him as he studies at RTS. Now, let's get our Bibles out and turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew 5. As we continue to work through the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, what we're doing, this is our anniversary year. We studied the doctrines of grace this church was founded on the first part of this year. And now we have moved from how we're saved by grace to how we live by grace. And the Beatitudes are a description of the heart that has been affected by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's the heart of a disciple. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and basically saying, blessed are those who are in this state, who have these characteristics of a believer's heart. And we're studying them one by one. So let's read beginning at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. Today we move to verse 9. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we study this beatitude about being a peacemaker, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come to our hearts and show us where we have not made peace with men, to call us to repentance, and to begin with Christ's help to make peace with men. Help us to be peacemakers for the glory and honor of Christ, for the good of others. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're describing a disciple of Christ. He's speaking to disciples and telling them that if you know that you are spiritually poor, that yours is the kingdom of heaven. Because that means that you flee to God in your spiritual poverty and find the riches of his grace. That if you mourn over your sins and the sin that is in this world, you shall be comforted by God both now and eternally in the future where there's no more sin. That if you, as a result of knowing your spiritual condition and grieving and mourning over sin, you are meek and humble before others, you shall inherit the earth. You do not have to fight and grab for what you want in life, because you trust in God to provide what you need and know that this world is fleeting and lasts only a few moments. Here today, gone tomorrow, like the flowers of the field. And so you trust in God and the future. Those who are meek and know their spiritual poverty hunger to be like Christ. They believe in Him as their Savior. They believe that He has covered them with His righteousness, but now they hunger to be like Him. They want to be like Him because they love what He is like, full of grace and truth, full of mercy and kindness and justice and righteousness. They want to be like Him, and they hunger for that, and they pursue righteousness, and they have this wonderful promise that God will satisfy them with it. Both now they shall grow in grace, and when they awake from the dead, they shall be in His likeness fully. That's a great comfort for those who understand it and believe it. They show mercy because they've received mercy. And last time we saw that they are single in heart. They've received mercy. They know they're a vessel of grace. They know that they will live by mercy until they die and see God face to face. But mercy shall be there waiting on them as well. So they live as people saved by God's grace. And as a result, they are single in heart. They want to be purified in heart and see God, and they have the promise that one day they shall see Him face to face. And those people who have understood the purpose for which God made them, the purpose for which Christ came, and have been given a new life to direct toward living for the glory of God and the good of others, those people have dedicated themselves to become peacemakers. They're on a mission to make peace, to bring the peace of God into this world, to be at peace with all men, and to help men and women and children find the peace of God that passes understanding. So there's a progression through these Beatitudes. They build upon each other. And it is no accident that the last Beatitude for the peacemaker is that you shall be persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's a progression, there's a building up of one upon the other to understand that the Christian life in this world, the building of the kingdom of God in this world, is not with outward pomp and circumstance and outward governments and a kingdom of perfection, utopia in this world. It's a place where God's people live godly lives. They bring the good news of salvation in Christ. And as they seek to be peacemakers with men, they're persecuted for it. For Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. So I want us to come now to what it means to be a peacemaker. And most families have a peacemaker. It's interesting. Not that I understand everything, but sometimes you can tell in looking at a family for a while, there's always at least one peacemaker. They want peace between everybody. Sometimes it's the mother, and they want the children to be at peace with each other. And sometimes instead of demanding the peace, the children live in peace with each other, she tries to somehow do everything for everybody so they'll be happy. And sometimes she sees her husband and the children at odds with each other. These are the children of her womb. This is the husband of her soul, and she can't stand to see them at odds with each other. So she tries to make peace and tries to go to this one and to that one. And, you know, listen to your father, and he knows what he's talking about. Honey, don't be so hard on the kids, okay? And sometimes the peacemaker is a child. And that's one of the saddest things to me, where father and mother don't live in peace according to God's word. And a child takes on the responsibility to make sure everything's okay in the family, that everybody gets what they need, that mom and dad are not mad at each other, and they feel the weight of keeping the home together to be the peacemaker. It's so sad. And all because the father and mother do not live in peace with each other. And then those children become the peacemakers in the future of their homes. And sometimes they're so worried about keeping peace and people not being upset and angry that they're willing to compromise their beliefs just to keep the peace. So there's a lot of implications to this beatitude. Happy are the peacemakers. There's a certain kind of peacemaking that brings blessedness, that brings happiness to the person who is a peacemaker. I've spoken of persecution. I've spoken of homes where sometimes there's trials. And certainly in the workplace, it's hard to be a peacemaker in this ungodly world. And yet, this is the calling of Christians to be, in the two words that make up this word, to be a peace doer or a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now this morning, I want us to look at what it means to be a peacemaker. How do you become a peacemaker? And third, what are the blessings of being a peacemaker, which this parable speaks about? And if I don't get to all of it, we'll come back to it. So first of all, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, let me tell you what it does not mean first, because sometimes we need to clear the board before we talk about what we should talk about. To be a peacemaker does not mean that you have come to believe that the way to make peace between men in this world is politically, socially, educationally, or militarily. There is no program that makes peace between men. There is no political theory or social engineering theory that brings peace between men. There is nothing that will stop war between men. Some of you may have read somewhere, I don't think anyone of us is old enough here. Well, I know that's not true. Anyway, when World War I happened, it was such a devastating war for the nations of the world that the League of Nations was formed, and the World War I was called the war that ends all wars. It was so devastating and so awful that no one could imagine anyone starting another war like that. And we know what happened. World War II. And for those who say, well, World War II was so awful, it surely ended all war. There was the Korean War. And as Jesus promised in Matthew 24, until he comes again, there will be wars and rumors of war. And so it has been. And if you think there will not be a World War III, you just don't know human history. I'm not making any predictions. I'm just saying there's going to be war. And it's going to be bad. Men are not naturally peacemakers. They are full of pride and power. They are full of greed. They want more than they have. They're covetous at nature. They are, in one way or another, sinners at the root of their character. And the only way to stop war and bring peace is to change the character of man, the nature of man. That means that you must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. There must be a spiritual renewal of the heart of man to put war aside, to put hatred, to put pride and greed and arrogance aside. Jesus said, out of the heart flow the issues of life, and that is the heart of all the problems of our human existence and why there is not peace between men and women, between parents and children, between workers and co-workers, and management and employers and employees. It's why it's rare to find peace in a church. Every man wants to do what's right in his own eyes by nature. And until the heart is submitted to one who is greater, and the will is submitted to one who is greater, there can be no peace between two people. This is why Christians should marry only in the Lord, young people. If the Lord is not the one governing the conscience and attitudes of the other, what makes you think your marriage will work unless you have the same Lord in common? Now, when Jesus performed all his miracles, the people that saw him thought they had found the solution to their problems. Ever since the end of the Old Testament, when the Jews returned from Babylon, they expected the Messiah to come and to establish an earthly kingdom that was actually greater than David's. They expected military conquering of their enemies. They expected a booming economy and prosperity. They expected crime to cease. They expected to have basically power over all the nations of the earth, with Jerusalem and Judea being the center of God's people upon the earth. So when Jesus came performing miracles and saying, I've come to build a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand, they thought that he was coming to build that earthly kingdom, that he would be the solution to all their social and economic problems. And so when he fed the 5,000 on the mountainside in John 6, they came by force to make him king, to take him to Jerusalem to be king, because they thought that was the problem. But Jesus said, no, that's not the problem. The problem is you have to do the works of God. And they said, well, what are the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There has to be a change of heart to make peace. Peace cannot come by any social, educational, political, or military solution. And yet we keep looking there. It is the special mission of the Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim peace in him to all the nations, that peace may come to the human heart, that homes may be healed, that Christians may learn how to make peace in the workplace and be a witness of peace to men. To be a peacemaker does not mean that you make peace at any price. And too many of us who have, in the last 30 or 40 years, tried to bring and restore God's word to the church, to the pulpit, to writing Christian books, to say, thus says the Lord. He actually says something and means what he says, have been accused of rebellion and breaking peace. Because the idea of peace in some people's minds is peace at any price. Just don't disturb anything. You remember the false prophets that we've been studying on Sunday nights. We're in Ezekiel again tonight. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah preached against the false prophets. God had warned of judgment to come upon the people of Israel and Judah for their sins. The false prophets preached to the people, no, God is not going to destroy us. He is going to bring prosperity. He is going to bless us. You are not a sinful people. God will bless you. And so instead of repenting of their sins and falling before God to live a life of faith and obedience to Him, they kept living in their sins while the false prophets preached peace, peace, when there was no peace. And today, there are those who preach peace to people's consciences when they have not preached the gospel of Christ, when they have not preached the call to obedience to God's commandments. They have healed the wound slightly, enough so a person thinks they're a Christian, but they don't live like it. But they think they're okay. That's not what I mean by peacemaking. Deceiving people's hearts who may wake up in hell because you were not faithful to them. You know, Ezekiel was given the command by God, you're the watchman of Israel, the people in the promised land. And he said, you're to warn them that if they don't listen, that God's judgment is coming and repent. If you don't warn them, you'll be responsible for their blood. And he used the illustration of a watchman on a castle wall who sees an army coming from a distance to destroy the kingdom. And instead of turning around and warning the people, he keeps silent. And God said, their life I will take, but their blood is on your hands, because you did not warn them of the impending disaster. Sometimes being a peacemaker means that you speak the truth in love, even if it means opposition and reaction to it, because you care for the souls of men, that they do not enter the wrath of God without hope. And our Lord Jesus Christ also warned us that He wants us to be peacemakers. But He said, I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. That a man will be divided from those in his household, a son against a father, a daughter against a mother, a son-in-law against a father-in-law, a brother and a sister. There will be division based upon his truth. Some will believe it, some will not. And there will not always be peace by those who are trying to make peace. And yet, we are called to be, with everything within us, peacemakers. So how do you make peace? Well, there's a lot of... What does it mean to make peace? I mean, there are a couple of things. One is just in the way you conduct yourselves passively around others. It doesn't mean to be passive, but to be careful. You remember what James said in James 1:18 about the use of the tongue, our speaking? Be quick to listen, he said. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. In other words, if you're an angry person, you can't be a peacemaker. If you speak before you think, you're likely not going to be a peacemaker, but a peacebreaker. That we have to learn to be quick to listen and slow to speak instead of quick to speak and slow to listen. God has a way for us to live as Christians, as peacemakers. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is patient, love is kind. It's not jealous. It's not puffed up. It does not seek its own way. It's not easily provoked to anger. James 3 says the tongue is a world of iniquity. And if it continues to set the world on fire, it will be set on fire in hell. And it's no accident that Jesus reported in the story of rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man woke up in hell and said Lazarus would, and asked Abraham to send Lazarus with a drop of water for his tongue. Just how we speak has a lot to do with our peacemaking. Paul said, let no word proceed from your mouth, but that which is good for the hearer, that which is edifying, that it may give grace to those who hear. Grace, undeserved love, undeserved patience, undeserved kindness. That grace shapes the words that come out of our mouth. One of the Psalms speaks of Christ, and it says, grace was falling from his lips. And so how we speak has a lot to do with being a peacemaker. Not peace at any price, not a compromiser of God's truth, but how to bring God's truth to men, how to live at peace with men. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, where Paul was telling Timothy as a young pastor how to speak to those who oppose what he's teaching, oppose the truth. And this is perfectly applicable to a father, a mother, a wife, a husband, as they speak to each other, as a parent speaks to a child. In verse 22 of 2 Timothy 2, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, which is interesting. Blessed are the pure in heart, then blessed are the peacemakers. See, there's a connection of these truths in the apostles' minds that Jesus taught them. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Do not be a quarreler. Thinking of the opposite of what a person says and challenging them with the first thing out of your mouth. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Now this is about peacemaking. Kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. That means when sinned against. With gentleness or meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's a certain manner that a peacemaker has, that even if there has been wrong doctrine or wrong life or opposition to what you have been teaching or saying, it is contradictory to believe in grace and not show it to others. So to be a peacemaker, you have to be, in some sense, in your manner, passive or not on the edge, approachable for people to be willing to talk to, not afraid you're going to blow up, or not listen. You're going to be too quick to speak and too slow to think. But you also must be active as a peacemaker. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. Actually, we could stay in the Sermon on the Mount with many illustrations that Jesus gave on peacemaking. If someone takes your cloak, give him another one. If someone requires you to carry a burden 1 mile, a Roman soldier comes and says, hey, you, come out of the crowd and take my shoulder pack for a mile. You go 2 miles to bear witness of the peace that you have found in Christ. There's many practical illustrations in the Sermon on the Mount. But in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul shows that if you're going to be a peacemaker, you have to be thinking of others all the time. Remember what the two great commandments are. You shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we have to learn and grow in thinking about God, loving God, worshiping God, His Word all the time as Christians as we live. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Every person we meet, the thought ought to come into our mind, I must love this person now. God, how can I love this person now? My husband, my child, my parent, this person at the cash register who won't even speak to me or look me in the eye or acknowledge that I'm there. This person at work that's undermining my work and reporting lies to the boss. How am I going to love my neighbor as myself? That's what peacemakers, that's how they think. The two great commandments. They're always thinking of others. And that God has called them to peace in Christ so that they can become peacemakers in this world. It's a mission. Now, Paul is an apostle. But his attitude in being a peacemaker actively is an example to all of us. How he thought about himself, how he thought about others. He came to believe that since he had been rescued from the wrath to come by God's grace and been given peace, that he ought to tell others about the peace of God that passes understanding. And he ought to use his life to bring other men to peace with God and, if possible, with each other. And so he lived his life as an apostle, denying himself for the sake of others. And that's a Christian principle of love. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, what's he talking about? He's saying, I carry the gospel to others to make peace with men, to make them peace, have peace with God, peace with each other. The result is, I'm afflicted. But that hasn't crushed me. I'm perplexed sometimes, but I'm not in despair and depression. I'm persecuted because I'm a peacemaker, but I'm not forsaken by God. I'm struck down sometimes by others, but I'm not destroyed. They really can't hurt me, even if they kill me. So, he says, I'm always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. The dying of Jesus has so affected him, where he was bought with a price, where blood was shed, perfect blood, blood without sin, shed upon the altar of God's justice for him. He was so affected by the dying of Jesus for him that it had transformed him into a person willing to die for others. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live, now he's including beyond himself, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. He saw his life now as a believer and as an apostle to be used up unto death to infuse life in another. I don't know if there's any illustration that would actually match that. I guess you could come up with some, and I'm not good on illustrations, you know it. But when you give blood at a blood bank, life is being sucked out of you literally. and someone who is in need of blood is being infused with your life. That's just a little illustration of what it means to live as a Christian, that we have found everything we need in Christ. We have Him, we have mercy, we have heaven, we have the Spirit of God. Now we're free, no longer to be selfish, no longer to be self-centered, to use our life to make a difference in others' lives. And that's what he's saying here. Death works in us, but life in you. He says in verse 15, all things are for your sake, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Everything in his life was for the sake of others to find Christ now. He just wasn't selfish-oriented anymore. He wasn't perfect and without fault, but now his whole thrust of life was to be a peacemaker, to use his life to bring peace with God and peace between men. And so, a peacemaker is a person who's come to understand the gospel in such a way. They have been so blessed by the forgiveness of sins, the gift of Christ's righteousness. They have a hunger for righteousness. They no longer have self-centeredness, but rather are meek and humble and willing to serve God and to serve others, no matter how great the task is or how small the task is. They want to love others as they've been loved by Christ. They want to serve others as he has served them. And they want to forgive others as they've been forgiven and make a difference in this world for the glory of Christ in the good of others' lives. So they have become peacemakers instead of peacebreakers. But what exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We read this in our call to worship. But notice what he does here. And this wonderful passage, first Colossians 3 and first part of chapter 4, is parallel to Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6 about how to live as a Christian. And what he focuses on in living as a Christian in the world is being a Christian in your heart. And so he says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. A peacemaker has to find peace with God. Now we have peace with God when we come to Christ. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God once for all through our Lord Jesus Christ. But also, there is living in peace with God. Living with a clear conscience before God. Knowing that we're faithful in following Him. We are to let the peace of Christ, what He's done for us, rule our heart. Always remembering Christ and Him crucified, that we have been brought to peace with God. And then we're to let His Word, this peacemaker, Jesus Christ, who Himself is our peace, we're to let His Word rule our hearts so that we are peacemakers with others. And that all that we do is for the glory of God. So to be a peacemaker, you have to find peace with God and live at peace with God. If you've sinned against God, you have to go to Him and confess your sin and repent. Be cleansed of all unrighteousness through the work of Christ again and again and again. And the privilege that we have to do that is what makes it so wonderful. Just the privilege to go and ask forgiveness and know that God will forgive us again has been bought by the blood of Christ. And not only that, but we look at the priorities of our life and look for ways to make peace with men. We find peace with God, and then we make peace with men. John Wesley came to Georgia and South Carolina, Carolinas, in the 1700s to preach the gospel. And some people think he preached there before he was actually saved. We're not sure about that. But Governor Oglethorpe, I think of Georgia, permitted an audience with John Wesley, and actually he hated Wesley. So Wesley was talking to him about sin and salvation, and he said something like, "We have to forgive others of their sins." And Oglethorpe said, "I never forgive sin," or "I never forgive others," I think he said. Wesley's response is, "Then I hope you never sin." Forgiveness from the heart is at the root of making peace with men. "While you stand praying, forgive," Jesus said, "men of their offenses against you." They've sinned against you. Now, I said this a few weeks ago. I don't find anywhere in Scripture that the Christian can say, "I've been offended." The word "offended" actually means cause to stumble or fall. We're not to offend others and cause them to stumble or fall into sin. But this idea of "I'm offended and I'm mad at this person, I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that till they come to me and they bow down and they forgive, ask forgiveness," and that has no place in Christianity in the Bible. It's one thing to say this person has sinned against me and to go to them and say, "I want us to be right together. And this has happened, and I don't know what or why this happened or why you said this, but I want us to be one. And so let's talk about this." That's one thing, to make peace. But to hold offenses is another thing. "While you stand praying, forgive," Jesus said, "if you have anything against anyone. Then you'll be ready to go to them and make peace between you. If you've sinned against them, you go to them and ask forgiveness. If they've sinned against you, you forgive them freely. And then seek reconciliation and make peace between you." And then finally, how do you become a peacemaker? Control your tongue, experience the peace of God, dedicate your life to peacemaking, look for ways to make peace, and bloom where you're planted. Too many Christians run from situations that are not peaceful. It may be a job, but in America today, it's usually marriage or family. There's problems in the family, there's problems sometimes in the church, and instead of staying in the situation and learning how to conduct yourself as a mature, loving Christian, growing in faith, growing in love, growing in mercy, growing in forgiveness, growing in Christ's likeness, they say, "I've had enough of this. I'm leaving." Instead of working out the problems of marriage, seeking God together, that's it. I'm through. God has called us to be faithful to the responsibilities He's given us and to bloom where we're planted. And no matter what that other person has done to us, to be more concerned for their soul's sake than for what they've done to us. To be a Christian witness to them in how we conduct ourselves to them. And make our enemy our brother in Christ. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Then he said, "Love your enemies. Be like your Father who is in heaven, who sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Love your enemies. Be like God." God is so patient with us. He is so kind to us, though we deserve nothing. Has that other person sinned against you more than you've sinned against Christ? And yet Christ has forgiven you. Christ accepts you. Christ loves you. Becoming a peacemaker means living in the gospel, having pity on others who need the gospel, and following God's word in how to bring the gospel. In your love, in your words, in your acts to others. And though they may persecute you for bringing the gospel to them, it brings glory to God and good to their souls. Well, what's the blessing of peacemakers? They shall be called or owned or recognized by God as sons of God. They shall be like God, who himself is the peacemaker. Think about it just a moment. Who's the greatest peacemaker? Is it God the Father, who considered us in our fallen, condemned condition and decided that in his compassion for the condition of our sinfulness and the future hell that we deserve, decided to sacrifice his own son to make peace with us? How far have you gone to make peace with others? Is it Jesus Christ, who himself is our peace, who made peace through the blood of the cross, the Bible says, who came and humbled himself and lived with all of the wretched sinfulness of this world surrounding him, betrayed by his own disciples, rejected and despised by men because he was righteous, crucified unjustly in the eyes of men, that God's justice might be fulfilled by God. Who was a greater peacemaker? Or is it the Holy Spirit who comes? And as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, blinded by Satan and sin, we cannot see the light of the glory of God until God shines out of darkness and shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our hearts, till he opens our eyes to see. Who's the greatest peacemaker? And the answer is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if we have experienced that complete and full salvation, the more we understand at what humbleness God has, how kind, how compassionate, how patient he is with us, how gracious he is toward us, we start to understand what it means to be a peacemaker with others. So effectively, all we have to do to be a peacemaker is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live in the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in the paths of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love God with all our heart. Love our neighbor as ourselves. Be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. Let no word proceed from our mouth, but that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. bless and curse not. And the God of peace will be with you. Blessed, happy are the peacemakers, because they've given up seeking peace on earth and found peace with God and have dedicated their lives to making peace with men. And they shall be called sons of God because they're like Him. And if you're not a Christian and you're not at peace with God, all through the message I've been telling you how. It takes blood to be shed to make peace with a holy God. And Jesus Christ has done that upon the cross and bids all to come to Him. That He will receive you and will not cast you out, but make peace with you. Go to Christ and then live in peace, pursuing peace with all men. Let's pray together.